People of God, would you please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17, I'm going to read the first 14 verses of Genesis 17. You can find that if you're using the Pew Bible, that black Bible there in front of you or underneath you if you're in the front or back rows. You can find this on page 11 and on to page 12. Page 11, page 12 of the Pew Bible, Genesis 17. I'm going to read verses 1 through 14. We'll also have it on the screen here, so if you're able, when you get there, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? I invite you at home, too, again, if you're able to stand with us. Remind you, you're part of a people, even though you can't be with us in person. Genesis 17, page 11, starting at verse 1 of chapter 17. This is the Word of the Lord. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. And Abram fell on his face. And God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I'll make you exceedingly fruitful. I'll make you into nations. Kings shall come from you, and I'll establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I'll give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Family, this is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and give thanks to him now for it. Indeed, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in your incredible kindness to us, that you give us signs of your word. Signs and seals, these sacraments we see in the Old Testament, like circumcision, in the New Testament, baptism in the Lord's table. And we give thanks to you. We pray, God, now as we study your word, that you would open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, our hearts to understand. Cause us here, Father, to know you more, that we might love you better, and that we might love like you love. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please be seated? Well, family, as we enter our text this morning, it's a good place to remember the promises that God has given to Abraham. We've been studying the book of Genesis since last fall, and we've seen these promises that God has given to Abraham. Genesis 17 is a good time to remember the promises because they're repeated in Genesis 17. So remember, Genesis chapter 12, God calls Abraham to follow him, to leave everything and follow him, and God makes these promises to him, promises to Abram, promises for the world, promises for the rest of humanity. And we see them here in our text. Here's the promises God has made, starting in verse 6. God promises to make Abram fruitful. He's going to multiply his descendants. He's going to make them as numerous as the sand, he said earlier, make them as numerous as the stars, he said earlier. And then we've seen, as we've studied those texts, that these promises anticipate all those who come to faith in Yahweh and who come to faith in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the true daughters and sons of Abram. The children of faith are these multitude of descendants of Abram. Verse 6 also speaks of nations and kings. And indeed, you study history, nations do come from Abram. Ishmael's descendants all become kings. Abram's descendants lead to all these kings that come of Israel and eventually lead to King Jesus coming, right? Here's the promise of descendants in verse 6. Verse 8, we have the promise of land. Verse 8, I'm going to give this land to you and to your offspring. It's the promised land of Israel. And as we've seen in our study of Genesis, the promised land of Israel is this small picture of God's bigger plan to heal the whole world, right? To make the world new and whole and right again. And he gathers his people to live in and reign over that world new, whole, and right again. But all this promise, it's ultimately a promise of God himself. Verse 7, I'll be your God, and I'll be God to your offspring. Verse 8, I'll be their God, right? God promises to Abram relationship with himself. God promises to Abram's descendants, and of course to us, relationship with himself. So our text here, it's rooted and it reminds us of all these promises that God gives to Abram and to us. But sometimes the everyday life of faith discourages us away from those promises, doesn't it? I mean, it doesn't always feel, right? So we have this promise of kings and of King Jesus, and King Jesus is reigning. It doesn't always feel like King Jesus is reigning, does it? I mean, we see this promise, this little picture of God's plan for the whole world to make it new, whole, and right again. It often feels like not the healing of the world, but the opposite of that, doesn't it? It feels like the world's falling apart, right? Parts of today, parts of the world today literally are burning to the ground. You think about the fires in L.A., we think about this ravaging war in Syria and Israel and Ukraine. And then we draw closer to ourselves. We look at our own relationships, right? We have relationships that are falling apart. We think about our kids. Our kids, right, have grown up and they're not walking with the Lord, right? The uncertainties of work. We have all of these things. Like, where are the promises of God? It's easy to get discouraged. It's easy to doubt the reality of God's promises or God's presence, isn't it? And here comes Genesis 17. Genesis 17 is encouragement for discouraged people. Genesis 17 is courage for people who are losing sight of the promises and presence of God. So as we jump into Genesis 17 this morning, as we look at this encouragement, here's the way I want to look at that encouragement today. I want to look at God's power, then we'll look at God's sign, and then we'll look at God's expectations. God's power, God's sign, God's expectations, all these are encouragement for us in the everyday life of faith. So let's just jump right in with God's power. Now to see this, you got to look at the verse right before our text. We're in Genesis 17, verse 1. Look at Genesis 16, verse 16. Abram is 86 years old when Hagar bears Ishmael to Abram. Now, verse 1 in our text, 17 verse 1, Abram is 99 years old, right? So 13 years later. This means Ishmael is 13 years old, right? So who's Ishmael? If you've not been with us in our study of Genesis, invite you, go back and read Genesis 16. Here's Abram and his wife Sarah. They haven't been able to have children and discouraged because they haven't seen the fruition of the promises of God. Sarah comes to Abram and says, hey, why don't you take my maid, marry her, have a baby with her, we'll adopt that baby as our own, and that'll be the kid of the promise, right? This will be God's promise to us, a son from your own body, just not through Sarah, but through your other wife, my maid. So Abram takes his son, Genesis 16, verse 16, raises the son as his own for the past 13 years. And you can imagine for Abram, right? 13 years, he and Sarah don't have a baby, right? Abram's starting to think of Ishmael as his own heir, right? You can see that in the text comes after us, Genesis 17, verse 18. Abram just cries out to God. He says, let Ishmael be the heir, right? Abram's grown an affection for Ishmael. Abram's starting to think of Ishmael as the child of the promise, the heir that's going to pass on all the word of God, and all that God has given Abram is going to go through Ishmael. This has been a recurring theme for Abram since God called him back in Genesis 12. Right? Abram doesn't have any children. He and Sarah don't have any children. Abram keeps looking at these surrogate heirs throughout his life, right? Someone to carry on his name, someone to pass on God's word, someone to pass on his legacy to pass on the blessings. So at first it's Lot, right? Lot's dad and granddad are dead. He travels along with Abram. Abram starts to think, maybe Lot's going to be my heir. Well, then they get so, God's blessing is so abundant, they split ways. And so then Abram says, well, so it's not Lot. Maybe it's my servant Eliezer, this guy from Damascus who works for me. That says it's not going to be Eliezer either. It's going to come from your own body. So now Abram thinks, well, it must be Ishmael because Ishmael's come from my own body. And it's right here that God comes to Abram to remind him of his promise. It's going to be a son from yours and Sarah's own body. We're going to see that in the rest of chapter 17, and in the next chapter, we'll see that next week. God comes to Abram to remind him of the promise and to assure him both of the promise and of God's ability to bring about the promise. Abram is 99 years old. Sarah's not much younger. The author of Hebrews, the New Testament book, Hebrews says, Abram is as good as dead in his body, right? This promise seems impossible. Like, God, what are you thinking, right? Things don't work this way, right? And it's here that God says to Abram, verse 1, I am God Almighty. I'm God Almighty. Now, if you remember the study of Genesis, it was after Lot was kidnapped by some invading kings. Abram goes and rescues Lot, sneaks up on this army, right? Chases the army down, rescues Lot, takes the spoils back. And Abram, at that point, he's afraid, right? Maybe these armies are going to retaliate. Maybe they're going to come back after Abram. He was denied, right, worldly riches as he gave them up instead of taking them. And God, right there in this moment of fear, comes to him and reminds Abram who he is, right? He says, Genesis chapter 15, I'm your shield. I'm your protector. I'm your provider. That's what God's doing here in Genesis 17, verse 1. I'm God Almighty. What does this name here mean? You study the name of God. It's used in the Bible often to highlight God's power and God's strength, especially in opposition to the weakness and frailty of humanity. So God comes to Abram and he describes his power, describes his strength, describes his ability. God Almighty is able. This God can bring life out of the dead body of Abram. God Almighty is able. This word comes after 23 years of waiting. That's how long it's been since Genesis chapter 12. 23 years of waiting. 23 years of wondering if we'll ever see God's promise. 23 years of praying and hoping and crying and discouragement. After 23 years, God comes and again reminds Abram of his power. God Almighty is able. Friend, how long have you been waiting? Where in your life, where in your heart have you grown discouraged or disillusioned or doubtful of God's ability to do what you ask, of God's ability to do what he promised, right? What in front of you, looming in front of you, just seems totally impossible, even for God. What I think often happens is we're so limited, right? We're limited by our own knowledge. We're limited by our own resources. We're limited by our own physical strength, by our own abilities. And what happens is we often project those limitations onto God, right? We start to believe that God is like us and he's limited. God can't. God doesn't have the knowledge. God doesn't have the resources. God doesn't have the ability. But the word of the Lord comes to us in Genesis chapter 17 to say God can. He's God Almighty and he's able. God Almighty is able. This is his power. This is his power. And in that power, right, this revelation of God's ability to Abram right when he needs it most, in that power, then God also gives to us a sign to remind us. Because we're so prone to doubt, right? We're so prone to lose sight of God's promises, of God's power, of God's ability. But God's power is an encouragement. And in his goodness to our weakness, God gives to us a sign. And this sign, like his power, is encouragement. So before we talk about this sign, we need to talk about the language that the Bible uses about the signs of the covenant, the signs of God's promises, the signs of God's relationship with us. Look at verse 10. Verse 10 says this. God says, this is my covenant. Verse 11, you shall be circumcised. Verse 13 at the end, so shall my covenant be in your flesh. So one of the things that you're going to see as you read through your Bibles, as you study your Bibles, is you'll often see God's word is often so closely connected to what he does that the Bible sometimes speaks of the sign and what the sign represents as synonymous. Right? Sometimes the Bible talks about the sign of God's word as though the sign itself does that work, right? Or as though the sign is that word, is that promise, or is the thing represented, right? You see that here, right? The circumcision is the covenant because there's this close relationship. You'll see this in the New Testament, right? When the New Testament talks about baptism. So for example, if we go to 1 Peter chapter 3, here's what the Apostle Peter says, right? Baptism, it corresponds to all those things he's been preaching about. Baptism now saves you. Right out of your Bibles. You can turn to the table, turn to the passage, 1 Peter chapter 3. Say, now wait a minute, right? Baptism doesn't save, it's just water, right? But the Apostle Peter says, baptism saves you because there's such a close relationship between the sign and what the sign represents that sometimes the Bible writes about them as though the sign is that thing that's represented. So we got to read really carefully. We got to study very carefully. And if we do, we'll see the Bible itself clarifies. 1 Peter chapter 3, we keep reading. He says, well, not the water washing your body, right? It's not by removing dirt from the body, but rather, right, this outward sign is representative of what the Holy Spirit is doing through the death and resurrection of Jesus. So baptism, the Apostle Peter clarifies, the water doesn't save you. It's just this outward sign of the work of Jesus and his Spirit inside you, who was raised from the dead, washes our conscience with his blood. So we come to our text, right? Circumcision is not the promise of God. Circumcision doesn't save, but it is this outward sign of that salvation, right? God's sign of his word and of his promise. We gotta make sure we keep these two things distinct, but see, they're really closely related. Well, and it makes sense then, right? Because they're so closely related, circumcision and baptism then become this outward sign of belonging, right? How do you show you belong to the people of God? In the Old Testament, it was by circumcision. In the New Testament, it's by baptism. These things are so closely associated, right? So we go to the opposite extreme, verse 14. If you neglect the sign, it's like rejecting the Lord himself. Right? So you say, look, I want you're in the Old Testament. I want to follow Yahweh. I believe everything that I'm hearing from Abram and from Moses. I want to belong, but I'm not getting circumcised. Right? It says to reject the sign, because they're so closely related, to reject the sign is to reject the Lord himself. Closely related, outward sign of belonging. All right? So let's talk about the sign itself. Why circumcision? It's weird, right? For us, we're like, why this of all things? Well, actually, the more you study, it seems like circumcision was commonly practiced in the ancient Near East by at least some of the neighboring people groups. You even see this in your Bible. When David comes to Goliath, that giant, he calls him the uncircumcised Philistine because the Philistines didn't practice it, which was kind of unusual, right? Lots of the other neighboring people groups practice circumcision. It's a puberty rite. It's an initiation into manhood. It's a sign of virility and sexuality and of independence. And so what the Lord does is he takes this commonly used rite. I just think this is really cool. God takes this commonly used rite and he flips it upside down. You see, what's different about circumcision as the Lord uses it? It's verse 12. It's applied now to infants. You see, no longer is it about strength. No longer is it about manhood. No longer is it about independence. It's about weakness. It's about inability. It's about dependence on the Lord. And so isn't it interesting that God comes to Abram with this sign when Ishmael's 13? I mean, it's just when probably these neighboring nations would be using circumcision to celebrate Ishmael's entrance into manhood, right? Abraham himself right now is tempted to celebrate. Ishmael is now a man. He's my legal heir. And God comes to him and flips the sign. Not Ishmael. Because it's not by human achievement. Because it's not by might or by power. But it's by my promise. And if we think about what circumcision itself is, right? Think about the act of circumcision itself. We can see maybe even here a hint about our doctrine of sin that we learned from the Bible. Because the act of circumcision is right at the place of procreation. And so there's this subtle reminder that sin is passed on from generation to generation. So we can come to King David in the Psalms. He says, surely I was conceived in iniquity. I'm sinful from birth. David says. We see in circumcision our very nature itself is corrupted from our first parent's sin, and that corrupted nature is passed down from generation to generation to generation through natural procreation. So circumcision here, instead of being the sign of life and sexuality and procreation and sowing your seed and making a name for yourself, it becomes a sign of our corrupt nature. It becomes a sign of our deserved death. In fact, the sign itself preaches that death. Again, verse 14, the cutting off of flesh is a sign of judgment. It's a picture that we deserve death and judgment. It's this picture of judgment here in circumcision for those who continue to reject the Lord and his word. And so we bring this together. We see God intentionally uses a bloody sign to represent his promised salvation. And that bloody sign, it starts to, remember, Genesis is an orienting text for the people of God, a beginning text for the life of faith. And it starts hinting at the shedding of blood as necessary for salvation. Circumcision starts to preach a message that's going to be reinforced in Israel's worship through the sacrifice of lambs and of bulls. And ultimately, it preaches to us of Jesus Christ, who is cut off in our place. We could say Jesus is circumcised on the cross for our salvation. The cross of Jesus is circumcision, our circumcision, where Jesus is cut off for us in judgment for our sins so we can receive life from God in his place. And some of you are like, whoa, Chris, you've gone way too far. So let's look at the Apostle Paul's letter to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. I want you to see what the Apostle Paul says here, starting in verse 11. In him, that is in Christ, here's the Apostle Paul writing, Colossians chapter 2, says, you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. We heard this in Deuteronomy, right? A circumcision of our hearts that Dana read for us this morning. By putting off the body of flesh. I want you to see what it says right here. By the circumcision of Christ, having been buried in baptism, raised with him through faith and the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Not on the slide here, but Apostle continues, you are dead in your trespasses, uncircumcision of your flesh. God made you alive with Christ, forgiving us, canceling the record of debt standing against us. The Apostle Paul here, he's not talking about Jesus being circumcised on the eighth day as a baby. He was, right? He was for sure. But if you read the context of Colossians 1 and 2, this is chapter 2, it says 3 there. Sorry about that, that's my mistake, it's Colossians 2. In that context there, he's not talking about Jesus' physical circumcision, he's talking about the cross. He's talking about Jesus' death. The Apostle Paul says, Jesus' death is our circumcision through which the sin nature has been cut off so we can be raised to new life. If we say right here in Colossians chapter 2, we see not just God taking our judgments through Jesus, but even cutting off our sin nature, right? He's talking here about our natural inclination to do what is contrary to God, the corrupted nature that's been passed on to us through that natural procreation, cut off in the death of Jesus. That's why circumcision is such a vivid picture, right? Natural procreation, cut off by the death of Jesus, our old nature cut off here through Jesus, circumcised by the cross, given a new name. I mean, this is all really beautiful, isn't it? All that's wrapped up in the sign in Genesis chapter 17. One more thing about this sign. There's so many things we could say about circumcision, but one more thing. John Calvin suggests here, I found this from another pastor associated with Ligonier Ministries, that's where the late Dr. Sproul was, a pastor named Nick Batzig. He references Calvin here, says, Calvin points out, and you just think about this for Genesis. You're reading through Genesis. Creation sets up this work week. The first day of the week and the eighth day of the week are the same, right? Not just for us. It was true for the Israelites as well as they celebrate the seven-day week. So first day of the week, eighth day of the week, same day. So the first day of the week for Israel is the day of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so what Calvin says here is by putting circumcision on the eighth day, it becomes the sign of new creation. If Calvin's right here, circumcision is pointing to this new life that we have through the Lord. New life symbolized for us in baptism, the eternal life that we have through Jesus Christ. This is really, really remarkable. God encourages Abram by giving him a sign of his promise, a sign from the culture flipped upside down to show our weakness and dependence. A sign that reminds us of our sin nature, our deserved judgment. We deserve to be cut off because of the sin nature we inherit from our parents. The cost, the bloody cost of our salvation, a sign of the cross and his crucifixion. A sign that teaches us about the removal of our sin nature by the Holy Spirit that's also cut off in the death of Jesus. And a sign of our new life, new creation, raised with Jesus, anticipating our eternal life. I mean, this is encouragement, isn't it? All this comes forward into baptism. Where in Colossians 2, we see the Apostle Paul links circumcision and baptism together in that passage we looked. And so what's changed about baptism is simply this. Jesus becomes that bloody sacrifice for us. So the sign of the covenant doesn't need to be bloody anymore. We no longer need the blood of rams and bulls and goats to take away sin. We no longer need the blood of circumcision as a sign because Jesus did that for us on the cross. And because it's no longer bloody, right? Female circumcision is just mutilation and abuse. And since it's no longer bloody, now we can widen the sign. Instead of just giving it to boys and men, now we can give it to women and girls also. But the meaning's all the same. It's still teaching us about death and resurrection. It's still teaching us about the removal of sin nature, right? Like we wash our bodies, our souls have been scrubbed clean of sin. It teaches us about new life in Jesus. And that's just the beginning. Right? Keep reading through your New Testament. The Apostle Paul is going to show how baptism is about our union with Jesus. It's about our union with each other. All that's hinted at in Genesis 17 also, but becomes much more pronounced as we move through the Bible into the Old Testament. For now, I mean, there's so much more we could say about circumcision. But let's move on and look at God's expectations. We've seen God's power. We've seen God's sign. Let's look last this morning at God's expectations. God takes this sign, flips it upside down, right? Used by the nations as a puberty rite, entrance into manhood, of responsibility, right? God flips it, makes it a sign of weakness and dependence by applying it to infants. It's not earned by age or maturity. It's given and received as a gift of grace. But what I love here is God still seems to keep some of this notion of the puberty rite of responsibility, right? The sign entails responsibility. Remember, the sign represents the word of God. And the word of God entails, right, demands, calls us to faithfulness and obedience. So look at verse 3, Genesis 17, verse 3. And we'll just see all the ways this word from God, sealed by the sign, calls Abraham to action. Verse 3, the word of God calls us to worship. Abram falls on his face before the Lord. Right? This act of falling on his face, it's about surrender. It's about acknowledging God's superiority. It's about allegiance. It's about worship. Verse 1, it's about faithfulness and relationship. God says, I'm God Almighty, walk before me. The word of God, the promises of God, they call us to live our whole lives in relationship with God. It's not just about an hour a week or a day a week. It's about everything, every thought, every word, every deed, every desire, everything that we have, walk before me. Right? Live life with the Lord, before the Lord. In relationship with the Lord, from relationship with the Lord, to relationship with the Lord. All the prepositions here, right? With the Lord. And then the rest of verse 1, this includes righteousness. Be blameless, God says to Abram. God's word, his promises, they call us to faithful living, to blameless living. And then the last expectation here, verse 10, Genesis 17, verse 10, his word calls us to mission, right? It's for everybody around Abram, right? Everybody, it's not just about me and Jesus. It's about my family. It's about my neighborhood. It's about my coworker. It's about everyone around me, right? And so verse 12 shows us our first mission is to our family, right? Teach your kids. Lead your kids in worship. Lead your kids in walking from and with and to the Lord in relationship, right? In blamelessness, in faithfulness. Our first mission is with our kids. If you have kids this morning, first place, right, that God calls you is discipling your kids in the Lord. Now, if you don't have children, or if your children are older and they've moved on, we'll invest in the kids in our church, right? So this is just a great time to say to our Sunday school teachers, some of our Sunday school teachers have been teaching our children for decades. I don't just mean like 10 or 20 years. I'm talking 30, 40, some 50 years investing in our children. If that's you, thank you. Thank you. And for those of us who aren't, like this is a call. Invest in your kids. Invest in the kids around you. And then, verse 12, also on mission, everybody who comes into Abram's family. Right? I think this is supposed to be a picture of everybody that Abram encounters. Remember, this is given to the Israelites, setting up their mission that's going to come as a nation in Israel. Their life is supposed to be a testimony of the goodness of God, and his response to the goodness of God is sharing God with those around him that he encounters. And so what we see is God's word, God's promise, God's relationship with Abram, with us, calls us to faithful living. Those are the expectations God has of his people. You see that in the New Testament also. If you go back to Colossians chapter 2, we already see that, putting off the sin nature. And then when you get into Colossians 3, the Apostle Paul says, put off the old self, put on the new, put on Christ, right? Walk in the ways of Jesus, live in love like Jesus. In Romans 6, I read those words around the water this morning, the New Testament sign that flows from, fulfills the Old Testament sign of circumcision. The Paul says this, since you've been baptized into Jesus, you've died to sin, don't live in it any longer. You've been raised to new life. Walk in newness of life. And then he goes on the rest of that chapter to talk about, he uses this image, say, offer yourself as a slave, as a servant to righteousness. God's word, God's promise, God's grace, it comes with these expectations that we'll respond with worship, by living our lives with, from, and to relationship with God, that we'll pursue righteousness and faithfulness, be blameless, he tells Abram. And then we'll turn and share this good news with our kids and then with all those God brings to us. These are the expectations of God's promises. So the power of God, the revelation of his name, right? God Almighty, he is able. And then the sign of his promises, teaching us about sin and salvation, about death and new life, pointing us to Jesus. And then these expectations, they're all encouragement to us for the everyday life of faith, right? He is able. He reminds us of his power and presence. We see that through circumcision and now through the water and the table. And it calls us to faithful living. Everyday faithfulness is an encouragement, right? Because it's the lived out power of God in you. It's the lived out presence of the Holy Spirit in us, transforming us, working in us. The power, the sign, the expectations are God's gifts for encouragement. Courage to keep following Jesus while we wait for that day when King Jesus returns. Courage for the everyday life of faith. Will you pray with me? So, Father, I rejoice with you, for there are some in our midst who are experiencing the joy of the Lord, which is their strength. They're experiencing your promises. They're experiencing your blessing. They're experiencing worship and whole self-dedication to you. But then also for many here, Father, it's a season of discouragement. They wonder how long, oh Lord. How much more waiting? How many more tears? How much more heartbreak? How much more disappointment? How much more anxiety? And for these in particular, Father, would you encourage us with your power, God Almighty? You are able. Would you encourage us as we come to this table and you rehearse your word before us and in us as we eat and drink? Would you encourage us, even in faithful living, this trust and fruit would give us courage for this everyday life of faith. So, Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.